Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Luke, the 5th chapter, Luke chapter 5, and we'll read the first 11 verses. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. This entire passage will also be the matter for the preaching this morning. If I could read one verse over again, it would be verse 5. But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Dear congregation, some of us can easily feel overwhelmed. Mothers, fathers, students, farmers, workers, business owners, we all can feel overwhelmed at times, especially when we think of what needs to be done in our families and at school and at home and at work and in the church and in our own lives. And sometimes we just don't see how we can do it all and meet all the needs and accomplish all our tasks. There are the many duties that we have, the disappointments that we encounter, and the concerns we have for others, and all this can leave us feeling overwhelmed at times, and we need grace, don't we? And strength to help us and to equip us for our tasks. But while we may not like feeling overwhelmed, there is a good kind of being overwhelmed, and it's being overwhelmed with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what our text tells us about this morning. And so you can write over the sermon, "Overwhelmed with Christ." We'll see three things. First of all, by his word to direct us. Secondly, by his glory to humble us. And thirdly, by his grace to equip us. Overwhelmed with Christ. First, by his word to direct us. In these verses, the Lord Jesus is going to call fishermen to become fishers of men. To that end, he performs this miracle of the great catch of fish, and through it reveals something of his person and character and calling. At the end of his ministry, he will perform a similar miracle. Shortly before leaving his disciples and going into heaven, he'll remind his disciples by way of that same miracle of his power and grace to gather sinners in the gospel net. And that's how we meet the Lord Jesus here, now for the first time performing this miracle and calling these fishermen to become fishers of men. Now, they had met the Lord Jesus before. Simon Peter too. The evangelist John tells us about their first meeting with Jesus in John chapter 1. And it seems that some time after their initial meeting with Jesus, they went back to their daily work. But now the time has come for them to follow the Lord Jesus full time so that he can train them for gospel ministry. And speaking of being overwhelmed, these men had been toiling the past night, toiling on the oars, casting out their nets into the sea, pulling them back in on the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Gennesaret in the northeast of Israel, a lake known for its fishing. But that night they had no success. It was one of those work days, a futile work day in which you've got nothing to show for at the end of your work period, the end of your home life. Got nothing to show for in your spiritual life, in your prayer life. Your nets are empty in spite of all your work and ambition. And that's how it is here. Simon and Andrew, James and John have nothing to show for. Even after all their hours of work, they caught nothing. And that's discouraging. As part of their work, they still have to wash their nets in order to prepare for the next night of fishing. And that's when we see the Lord Jesus stepping onto Peter's boat as the crowd is pressing him towards the waterline of the lake. And Jesus enters into Simon's boat and he turns the boat into a pulpit and speaks to them the word of God. And when the sermon is ended, Jesus turns to the boat owner, Simon Peter, and commands him to launch out into the deep and to let down his nets for a catch. Yes, the Lord Jesus gives a command, and he speaks this command with authority. But it is a strange command. I mean, should the Lord Jesus be telling Simon when to fish and where to fish? After all, Jesus is the carpenter. Peter is the fisherman. Jesus was a man of the land. Simon was a man of the sea. Fishing was Peter's trade, and we are not so willing to take the advice of someone who has no experience in our areas of expertise. We tell people to stick to what they know. Well, Peter is the experienced fisherman here, the skilled fisherman here. Jesus is not. Should the Lord Jesus be telling Peter when and where to fish? I mean, the best time to fish is at night, not at daytime. In the daytime, the fish swim lower in the lake, and these fishermen are not fishing with fishing poles and hooks and lures, but they're fishing with nets. During the day is not the time to catch fish, but when it's darker and cooler, for then the fish swim up to the surface. Plus, Peter is tired. He and the other fishing partners have had no sleep, and what Jesus is asking them to do doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And the Lord Jesus gives no explanation. And Peter is hesitating. There's something that objects inside of him when he says in verse 5, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. We spent the night fishing out on the sea, toiling away, utterly frustrated, but catching nothing, and were wiped." Peter is hesitating. He even seems to be protesting. He's reluctant. Oh, it's true. There's faith in Peter. He began to follow Jesus. He's going to do what Jesus says, but there's also doubt mixed in here. There's a weak faith here. He's exhausted. He's struggling. He's not sure. And yet, he obeys. Even though he doesn't understand Christ's command, still he complies. So there's something that inclines him to obey the command of Christ. It's the Spirit at work in Simon's life. Maybe Peter couldn't explain it himself, but the word of God is pulling at him, tugging at him. That word overwhelms him and inclines him to obey, that in spite of his objections and his reluctance, he says, "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Lord, I'll do it because you say so." And friends, Isn't that how the word of the Lord comes to us too in the midst of our disappointments, in our life at home and at work and in the church? We labor, we toil, but sometimes we just come up empty. We've been struggling, trying in our lives, in our souls, sometimes toiling all night, but nothing has changed, and we wonder, why would it change now? And we question the Lord's wisdom in our lives, we question His way in our life, and the timing of the Lord, and we're hesitating, and we find doubts and fears, and we have to say with Asaph, these doubts and fears that trouble me were born of my infirmity. We're struggling with God's call. We're struggling with God's word in our life. There's doubt mixed in with faith. There's weakness in our faith. But for some reason, we can't shrug off His word either, like Peter. And it means that we can say that a true disciple is someone who bows under God's word, who says, "Because you say so. Nevertheless, at your word." And if it's right, that's the hinge in our life. That's the pivot in our life. After all, it's His word. By His word, the heavens were made, Psalm 33, verse 6 says. At His word, Noah built an ark, even though there was no sign of judgment on the horizon. At His word, Abram left Ur of the Chaldees. At His word, Mary, the mother of Jesus, some chapters before in Luke says, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Mary will say at the wedding of Cana, "Whatever He says, do it." That's what marks a true disciple of Jesus. Someone who bows under God's word, even though you may feel objections, even though you have your hesitations, even though the nights disappoint you, the days leave you stretched, yet you bow under His word. What Jesus says does something to you. It lays hold of you. It sets you in motion. It sheds light on your path. That no wonder Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." After all, that word was at the center of Christ's own life. He could say, "I came to do the will of Him that sent me." Jesus Himself was busy with that word. Jesus said in the face of sin and temptation, "It is written." Not what you say, Satan, but what God says matters. It is written. It's that word of God, it's that word of Christ that we need to direct us, to convict us, to instruct us, to comfort us, to support us. And I wonder this morning, does that word do that for you? In your work, does His word guide you? In your home life, does His word instruct you? In your sickness and in your health, in your adversity and in your prosperity, in life, in death, in doubts and fears, does this word of God pull you, tug at you, direct you? You know, young people, today people say, "Just follow your heart. Just do what feels good." But that's the wrong pivot. That's the wrong hinge in our lives. Don't follow your heart, because your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Follow your heart, it leads to sin and destruction. And the heart of sin is rejecting the word of God. That's what Satan proposed in the Garden of Eden, where he said to Adam and Eve, "Don't follow God's word, just do what feels good." But it didn't bring peace and it didn't bring happiness. No, young people, don't follow your heart, but follow His word. That's the lesson that Peter is being taught here. That's how Peter is being led here. That's how Peter is being pastored here and being pulled here. And I wonder, does the word of the Lord pull at you? Does it tug at you? But does it impact you in a world that pushes his word aside and preachers and churches all over the world take off the sharp edges off that word and churches push that word aside and the attitude of many is just follow your heart. Who needs that old book anymore? Who needs the word of Christ anymore? Well, I'll tell you who needs the word of Christ. It's a disciple of Jesus who does. Because without his word, we go wrong. It has to be nevertheless at your word in our home life. Nevertheless at your word in our marriages. Nevertheless at your word as a church family. Nevertheless at your word in our struggles and in our fears. It has to be nevertheless at your word in life and in death. Nevertheless at your word for our salvation. Nevertheless at your word for our justification. Nevertheless at your word for sin's mortification. Nevertheless at your word for the life of sanctification. Do we know that? Do we get up in the morning and turn nevertheless to his word? And do we know the grace of God that submits to his word, even in our disappointments and discouragements, even sometimes when his word doesn't seem to make sense, even when we're worn out, even when we're stretched thin? Is it his word that directs us? Is it his word that guides us? Is it his word that is a lamp unto our feet? Do his precepts and do his promises set us in motion as it did with Peter? We need to be overwhelmed by his word to direct us, not by our feelings. Secondly, overwhelmed by his glory to humble us. In spite of his experience on the lake and his expertise about the lake, and in spite of everything that Peter knew about the lake, Peter does what Jesus tells him to do. They go out towards the deep, and boys and girls, the net is cast out into the sea. Maybe Peter wondered, now what will happen? But it doesn't take all that long before he feels weight on the net. And he sees the net, which had been kept empty the night before, is now filled with fish. The net enclosed a great multitude of fish, we're told, so that the net begins to tear. I think the weight of the multitude of fish is pulling the net down. And maybe Peter and Andrew, who are feeling the net slipping through their fingers, they call over to their companions, "Come! Quick! Help!" And the fishing partners come, and it turns out there's more fish than one boat can contain, and they fill both boats, and both boats are weighed down by the size of this catch. What happened? And how did it happen? I don't know. But Christ did it. Did he know that there was a large school of fish swimming right there? Or did he send the fish from parts of that lake swimming into the net where they just cast it out? I don't know. But he did it. After all, the sea is his. He made it. Psalm 95, verse 5. Psalm 8 says that the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are under his control. Maybe he knew there was a school of fish swimming right there. Or maybe he just steered each fish into the net. However it happened, he did it, and this miracle has no small effect on Simon, that Simon sinks down and is overwhelmed with the glory of Christ and astonished at the great catch of fish. And he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Something comes home to Peter. What? Three things. First of all, he has a sight of the Lord. He calls Jesus Lord. He doesn't just call him rabbi or teacher, or as he did in verse 5, master, which is a term of respect, but the word that he uses here is a word that implies worship. Jesus isn't just a good man, as some people think, who did good things. No, he is Lord. And that name, Lord, has been used already some 30 times in the opening chapters of Luke, and it always refers to the Lord God. It's a title of deity, sovereignty, a title of authority that he can do things that we can't do. He knows where the fish are, and he can send them all into a net. Or whether he chose to do it another way, he wills it, and it happens. So who is he? That's the question. And Jesus is showing that in his miracles. He will calm the wind and the waves. No mere man can do that. He'll raise the dead. No mere man can do that. Peter sees what Charles Wesley will later on say, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And as a result of this miracle, instinctively, Peter knows he's in the presence of the Lord. He has a sight of Christ as Lord. Secondly, he has a sight of himself as a sinner. He has a sight of himself as a sinner. I'm a sinful man, he says. Peter doesn't agree with people who say, you know, I'm a pretty decent fella. I'm not perfect, but I do think I'm better than others. Now, Peter confesses himself to be a sinner. And maybe it's because he sees the arrogance that he had before obeying the command of Christ. Or maybe when he thought that he knew better than Jesus, where he was reluctant and hesitating, ready to kind of talk back to Jesus. And when he went and did it, maybe he did it grudgingly. He says it, I'm a sinful man. He finds himself utterly revolting or repulsive. My nature is sinful, he's saying. My deeds are sinful. My thoughts are sinful. My objections are sinful. My hesitation is sinful. My arrogance is sinful. I'm a sinful man. Do you agree with Peter about yourself? And the third thing that he learns, not only seeing a sight of Christ and having a sight of himself, he says, thirdly, and we don't belong together. Depart from me. He feels himself to be in the presence of one who is God, and he's a mere man and a sinful man at that. He feels his misery over against Christ's majesty. He's a sinner on the sea, and Christ is the sovereign of the sea. He doesn't see how they can be together, how they can exist together. How can light dwell with darkness? How can the Holy One be with such an unholy one? He feels himself utterly unworthy in the presence of the altogether worthy one, and he doesn't see how we can stand before him and live with him. We don't belong together. He's overwhelmed. And I wonder if you understand Peter. And isn't this something that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and lives, revealing something of his glory and majesty, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where the prophet sees the Lord high and lifts it up, and the angels crying out, holy, 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 and the prophet feels himself so unclean before the majesty of God that he says, woe is me, I'm undone. Or Job, a man who experienced so much pain and loss, and in his conversation with his friends, he hasn't always spoken rightly. And remember, he, at the end of the book, encounters a sovereign God in the whirlwind who is greater, and Job says this. Job 42, verse 5 and 6, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And here Peter, a simple fisherman, is humbled before the Lord. And notice that this happened after Peter already had a relationship with Jesus, having heard his teaching, having seen his healings, believed on him, become a disciple of him. What happens here doesn't speak of a conversion experience, but a post-conversion experience. Just like Isaiah and Job trembling before the glory of God, they were already believers when they experienced a greater insight into the majesty and glory of God. And that may be helpful for some of us, because some of us may be troubled and have this shocking awareness of your own sinfulness and wretchedness after having followed the Lord Jesus for a time. And you feel this, the depths of sin like you've never felt before, deep inside of you. And Luke 5, the first 11 verses is saying, don't be surprised if this happens in the process of following Jesus, that you learn to see something of a greater misery and sin. Dr. John Duncan, a minister of the Free Church in Scotland in the 1800s, he looked back over 70 years of his life. This is what he said. I never did a sinless action all these years. Rabbi Duncan has the same insight as Peter here. Well, maybe it wasn't so dramatic. Maybe it took a long time to learn it, but it was nonetheless real. If you're a Christian, then you understand this instinct implanted in your heart that says, I'm unworthy of Jesus. You say, I'm a sinful man, I'm a sinful teenager. Has the gospel had this effect in your life as he comes to you there in your life? Maybe in the kitchen, as you're going about your task, or in your work, or in the preaching, and you're overwhelmed with who he is, and you feel yourself like Asaph as a beast before him, and you feel this frightening gulf between you and him because of who he is and who you are. And what is it that overwhelms us like this? Notice it wasn't a view of Christ in his holiness, although Christ is holy. Notice it wasn't a view of Christ in his justice, although he is just. But Peter is overwhelmed of a view of Christ in his goodness and love. He provided this net full of fish, or for you and me, a table laden with provisions, a gospel full of promises, his suffering on the cross to pardon your sins. It's his goodness that overwhelms, isn't it? And brings you to repentance. Romans 2 verse 4 says that at least. It's his goodness to you, maybe in your business, or on the farm, or in your home, or the filled nets and the gracious gifts he gives you. It's his goodness in the gospel that humbles you. It's his goodness that breaks your heart. But I do want to come back to that prayer that Peter prayed. Did he mean it when he said, depart from me? Leave me, Lord. Go away from me, Lord. It's better if we never have contact again because we don't belong together. Did he really mean that? I don't know. Thankfully, sometime later, Peter will say something else. Then he'll say in the end of John 6, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And later when this miracle is repeated in John 21, remember, and John will say to Peter, it's the Lord. Then Peter will jump out of the ship and swim to shore to be by Jesus first. But it does show that we do sometimes pray the wrong prayers. And blurt out the wrong words and say the wrong things in our prayers. It confirms what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 26, that we don't know what to pray for as we should. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't answer every petition that we make. Someone has put it this way: Christ either hears the prayers his people pray or the prayers they should pray. And the prayer that we should pray when seeing his glory and our misery should be, "Abide with me, Lord. Stay with us, Lord. And don't leave us." For that's what we need, his grace, and that's what he gives. As we see in our third point, overwhelmed with Christ, by his word, first of all, to guide us, by his glory, secondly, to humble us, and lastly, by his grace. By his grace to equip us. For after Peter expresses that he's unworthy of Christ, then the Lord Jesus says in verse 10, "Fear not, don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." And maybe this is the greater miracle. I mean, it is a great miracle that Jesus can catch fish into a net, but isn't it a greater miracle too that he's willing to use someone like Peter to catch sinners in the gospel net? I mean, it's encouraging, don't you think, that Jesus doesn't say, "Peter, that confession that you just made about your sin, I find that kind of troubling. And the fact that you are a sinner does put a whole different light on our relationship. I think I'm going to have to start over with someone else. I'm going to have to begin with someone else." But no, Jesus shows that he has grace to give. Grace, as someone has said, that comforts, that commissions, and captivates. I like that. Comforting grace, captivating grace, and commissioning grace. Let's look at those three things. Jesus doesn't leave him. In fact, he comes closer with his comforting grace. He says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." He doesn't cast Peter out, but he does cast fear out. 1 John 4 verse 18. Perfect love casts out fear. Don't be afraid. That's the consoling word that his troubled and afflicted people need. That he hasn't come to condemn, but to save and to comfort. And to that end, he's going to the cross. Oh, he will be greatly troubled in soul to bear the sins of people like Peter, but he bears it willingly so that he can say, "Fear not, peace be unto you," through his suffering and through his dying on the cross. And when there are times when we are afraid, and we do have times like that, and times when we're overwhelmed, and we can still say with the psalmist of Psalm 56, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." That's what his disciples need as they go out into the world and meet with opposition and persecution, but they have a Savior who's full of glory and full of grace, who says, "Don't be afraid. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." It's comforting grace that he gives. Secondly, commissioning grace. He has work for them to do. "From now on you will catch men." He's commissioning Peter to fish for souls. And boys and girls, what Jesus is saying is that the world all around us is, as it were, like an ocean of souls swimming in all different directions and all by nature going to the lake of fire. That's what Revelation says about hell. And so the gospel net needs to be cast out into the world so that sinners may be enclosed in that gospel net and be saved in that gospel net. Thomas Boston called it the art of man fishing, or you might call it the art of soul fishing. And Peter would do that, wouldn't he? There on the day of Pentecost, let down the net, the gospel net, and 3,000 souls were saved. And then let down in the net of in the house of Cornelius, and souls again were caught in the net. And Maybe someone says, but how do you do that with people who don't want to be caught in the gospel net? Teenagers maybe who don't want to be caught in the gospel net. And I know sometimes we toil in our homes as parents with our children and teenagers, or at school as a teacher at work, or at work or as a friend, and sometimes all our efforts to try and witness and to point each other to the Lord seems to be in vain. But the Lord has power to bring people who don't want to be brought into the gospel net. Still, He has power to bring them in. And then we need to work together, as Peter did. Remember, calling for his partners in the fishing business to help. The net was beginning to tear. Imagine if the net tore and the fish slipped away out of the net. And that's why office bearers need to stretch out their hand to the gospel net. And if it's right, mothers and fathers do too. And young people, if the Lord is dear to you, then you have a burden for souls too. And you want to see others saved too. And I know there are sometimes difficult circumstances, and I know that we can toil all night and take nothing, and we feel like we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and we're tired. But nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And he who filled the net with fish in Luke 5 will fill the gospel net with his people. Maybe one here, maybe another one there, maybe a crowd here, but the Lord will do it as He has promised in Isaiah 60, verse 5. The abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. He will see to it. In the words of Hebrews 2, verse 10, He will bring many sons to glory. You shall catch men. That's His promise. That sinners will be caught in the gospel net. Boys and girls, young men, young women, older men, older women. No, we cannot fill the nets. That's not our task. It's our task to let down the net. It's His task to fill the net. And don't we see so many swimming in our communities and neighborhoods? And do we let down our gospel net for a catch? Prayerfully, believingly, because the Lord loves to gather souls into that gospel net. And boys and girls, the safest place to be is in the gospel net, not outside the net. And let this gospel sweep you up into the safety of the Savior's embrace. He has grace to give. Grace that comforts and grace that commissions and thirdly, grace that captivates. Verse 11. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed Him. This experience had so won Peter over and the other disciples that they left all to follow Jesus. The grace of Jesus does this, doesn't it? It captivates you. It captivates your heart. It draws you to follow after Him. Not just so every once in a while, but full time. Why would we not ask for that? The grace that draws you after Him, that makes you a fisher of men there where He has put you, you in your small corner and I in mine, there to serve Him because you've been overwhelmed by Christ, astonished at His goodness, at His grace. Oh, maybe struggling, maybe doubting, maybe discouraged, but nevertheless, at your word, He comes with His word, with His goodness and grace to captivate your heart. And young people, He's worth trusting. He's worth following. He's worth serving. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, overwhelm us with that goodness and grace that leads us to the feet of Jesus, that brings us to follow Him there in the place where we've been set in order that we might serve Thee. Grant that the hinge in our lives would be, the hinge in our marriages, the hinge at school, at work. Lord, you've said it. We'll do it. So overcome our objections, our hesitations sometimes, and help us to follow. We thank thee for this hour in thy house. Bless us under thy word today. Teach us to worship and hear us in Jesus' name alone. Amen.